Amen. Thank you. We'll look at those verses in John chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I'd like to read to you first a wonderful poem that really summarizes the prologue, verses 1 through 18. I'll just read this. This was a poem written by Josiah Condor, early 1800s. And I think this poem summarizes these 18 verses as well as any human composition and commentary. So let me just read this to you. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. In Thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine, of the full Deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. But the high mysteries of Thy name at angels' grasp transcend, the Father's only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center Thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. Very powerful poem summarizing these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18, and I'd like to just draw our attention to one theme, and that's the theme of nearness, closeness, proximity. I believe it's a very, very important theme. Who doesn't want to be close to God? Who doesn't want to be close to the Son of God? Who doesn't want to be close to the Spirit of God? If married, who doesn't want to be close to their spouse? And if you have children, who doesn't want to be close to a son or to a daughter or to a grandson or a granddaughter? Who doesn't want to have friends and to have someone that they're close to and they can connect with and relate to? Who doesn't want this type of life where you have someone that you can go to and talk with and you feel that they understand and that you have a very special, close relationship? This is our theme this morning. And let me just ask you a question before I pray. Who is that person that you're closest to? You know, I can look out and I see people sitting next to each other, so you are sitting close to one another. I can misinterpret body language. I see some of you with seats between you. And there may be a reason for that. I can see, you know, body language. Some of you now have your arms. I just saw that back there, Alan. Arms go across the chest. And that message, you're not getting to me, and you're not getting to my heart this morning. I've got a wall built up. I could misinterpret that. But who are you closest to? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it to a parent? Do you have a close friend, roommate? Who would be that person you're closest to? Maybe it's an animal, a dog or a cat. Who are you close to? This morning we're going to look at Christ, God's one and only unique Son. That phrase, only begotten, stresses uniqueness and one of a kind. Let's pray here together. Our Lord, we thank You for this morning that we can open up Your Word. We thank You that we can pray. You told us if we draw nigh to You in prayer and in Your Word and in obedience, that You have assured us that You'll draw even nearer to us. Lord, I pray that each of us this morning would desire to cultivate a closer walk and fellowship with You. And then as a result of that relationship, build closer walks with other people. Lord, if there's distance between people here, If there's gaps in relationships, strains, alienation, distance, I pray that this morning the Spirit of God would put His finger on those relationships and state that you're not pleased with that, but that you want to change it. I pray that each of us would want to change and work on relationships. Lord, thank you for this time together. We pray that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Our message is entitled, Come and See the Only Begotten Son. Our theme for the book of John is really Christology, to learn more of who Jesus Christ is as we go through the fourth gospel. Here Nathanael said unto Philip, Philip, come and see. Come and see the Messiah. Come and see the one that we have been introduced to and believe is the Son of God. So far in the book of John, in the prologue, we have looked at several messages. We have seen that Jesus is the Word, the revelation of God. We saw recently that Jesus is the light. And as you work through the book of John, John kind of puts on a pedestal each of these titles for Jesus. And this morning, that title is the only begotten Son. And we normally do not use the word begotten in our language today. Very rarely, I would say. So it's a word we're not as familiar with. So when you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When someone hears that who's not familiar with the Bible, they're listening saying, well, that's great that God loves me. That's great that God gave to me His Son. Well, what's this only begotten thing? And that's a very difficult concept for people who are not familiar with the Word of God. The cults have made it a heresy, especially on this theme of begotten. For instance, the Mormons believe that God the Father, you can see God the Father in flesh and bones, and that God the Father went to the house of Mary and basically knocked on her door and then went in and then had a physical sexual relationship with Mary, God the Father, with Mary, with the byproduct being Jesus. He was begotten of the Father physically. And the result was a human being named Jesus. That's Mormon theology. That's a disaster. When we talk about God's only begotten Son, the idea of being begotten is not relegated to a physical birth, to a physical birth. It's emphasizing something a little different. The word is monogenes. Mono, if you are a monotheist, you believe in one God. So mono, that word is emphasizing one. Genes has the idea of being begotten, but it's stressing uniqueness or one of a kind, which is the same thing, just being described in a different way. So when you think of the word begotten, one and only is a good way to kind of define that term for us to try to connect with what's being said here. So the Lord is saying, come and see God's one and only Son. Now, for some of you, you are an only child. And I probably can pick you out. I probably already have picked you out. Because when you think of an only son or an only daughter, they typically have certain characteristics. And I can't stereotype it entirely, but you can usually pick out the person that has an only son syndrome, you know, or only daughter syndrome. So how many only children do we have here? You're the only son, the only daughter. So we have over here, no, one, two, three. I knew Bob Dylan. I didn't know that there, Mr. Moon. That surprises me. Okay. So we do have a number of you, and often when you think of an only child, you think of parents just doting on that one. That child having all the attention, all the toys, all the focus, all the concentration. You know, everything just poured into that one child. And that, in many cases, is true. Here the Lord wants us to come and focus upon God's one and only Son. And as you work through the prologue, these verses 1 through 18, you realize God the Father didn't have a relationship of a human being to create Jesus. This section tells us Jesus pre-existed creation. So God's one and only Son always existed. There was no beginning for the Son of God. The eternal Father has a relationship with the eternal Son. And that's very important to keep clear, the preexistence of Jesus. Now, this phrase monogenes is used in settings that are not specifically addressing Jesus. Let's walk through a few of the examples. Each of these passages has extreme pathos. Luke 7, verse 12, there was a dead man, and he cried out that he was the only son of his mother. Only son there, monogenes is the word. One and only son. To complicate things, this woman only had one child. The child has died, and she's a widow. She has no husband. She's in bad shape. So what's Jesus do? He resurrects that one and only son. Luke 8, verse 42, you have a situation where a family only had one child, and it happens to be a daughter. For he had one and only daughter. She was about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. She dies. Very sad. Just an only child, an only daughter. And what does Jesus do? Resurrects the only daughter. Luke chapter 9, verse 38. Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He's my monogenes. He's my only child, one and only. Hebrews 11, verse 17, a little different in that Abraham had multiple children, but he only had one son according to promise. So Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, and Hebrews says his only begotten son is monogenes. So what I'm trying to stress here is this: when we want to come and see Jesus, He is God's one and only Son in the sense of this unique eternal sonship relationship. You find this phrase monogenes in five passages in the New Testament, all by John. So here's a title for Jesus that's very special, very warm, very intimate: Father, Son. One and only Son. That's heightening this special intimacy between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And John especially magnifies that. And what's amazing in 1 John 4, 9 kind of summarizes the four statements in the Gospel when John writes this: in this was manifested the love of God. We get to see the love of God this way toward us. How? Because God has sent His monogenes, His one and only Son, into the world with this purpose that we might live through Him. So God is saying, I've got this special relationship with my Son. I love my Son eternally. And I've sent this one and only Son into this world. And how was He received? He was crucified by the world that He had created. He came, He dies, He's resurrected so that He can give us life after death through the power of Jesus Himself. So this morning, I want us to come and see Jesus, the one and only Son of God. Now let's look at it, verse 13. In verse 13, John now is building on what he just said, how we can become sons or children of God. How? By receiving Christ, which basically means to believe on Him, to believe on His name. Then he says in verse 13, which were born, these children of God, they were born. And then he has three disclaimers. He's saying this birth he's going to describe, it doesn't mean this, this, and this. So he throws out these three negative disclaimers, saying this birth I'm going to talk about does not fit into this category, into these three subpoints. It fits into another category called the new birth or spiritual birth. And so let's follow the text here. It's very powerful. These folks who are children of God have this relationship with God through the spiritual new birth. They are born, it says here. How? Well, not of blood. Not of blood. Literally, not of bloods. And the idea here, it's not by a man and a woman coming together and creating a child. And where you have birth through a physical means. Not that way. This birth we're talking about is clearly not a physical birth. And then to reinforce that, nor of the will of the flesh. And in this context, we're not talking about sinful flesh or even non-sinful flesh. It's just talking about this birth we're talking about was not initiated by man. This is something that is an act of someone else. And then if you don't grasp it all together, then he says, nor of the will of man. And literally the will of the husband is the idea here. And so usually it's the male who initiates this intimate relationship of a wife, which produces the child. And John says, you know what? The birth I'm talking about is not a physical birth. It's not a flood. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the husband or the man. Instead, in contrast to this physical birth being described in these ways, this is a birth of God. God did it. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. It's called the work of God. Now, why is that so important? Well, initially, the audience of this gospel was largely Jews. And what were Jews saying? They were saying salvation is through race and not grace. Salvation is if you're a descendant of Abraham, biologically, then you have grace in that lineage and you're saved by your race rather than by grace. So John's making very clear to his Jewish audience and to really any audience that it doesn't matter if you can trace your genealogy to Spurgeon, or you can trace your genealogy to Wesley, or you can trace your genealogy to Martin Luther or to St. Augustine or even the half-brother of Jesus, James. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is. You're not saved by a good genealogy or a good heritage. You're saved by the new birth, by being born of God. That's a very, very powerful statement. Now, think of this concept. Come and see the one and only Son. That's warm. That's intimate. That's really close. God's one and only Son. And now we're talking about a birth. When you think about a birth, what do you recall when you perhaps had a child? And you as the mother, what was your first responses? You the husband, when there was a birth, what was your response? For me, I handed out cigars. Bubblegum cigars. And you all knew that, I'm sure. I immediately made phone calls. Mom, guess what? You're a grandmother. Hey, that's great. What's his name? It's William John Sen the Fourth. And she said, you're going to call him John, aren't you? I said, well, we haven't thought that way. I thought about that yet, Mom. But, yeah, John's fine. We'll call him John. That's how John was called, John more than Will. But I couldn't wait to call my mom, wait to call others in the family. It was an exciting time. Birth is an exciting time. Warmth, child with a mother, that's close. That's warmth. You know, new mothers, it's fun to watch them wrap up that little baby, Michelin baby. It's 85 degrees outside, but man, they're going to, wrap that kid up and, in every heavenly quilt ever made by the women in the world. And even in the hospital, they put those little silly hats on that never stay on more than 5 seconds, but they want to, it's warmth. And then you hand that little football off to the father. And he holds the little baby, trying to figure this thing out. And then the baby's handed to grandma, and grandma holds the little baby. And then the baby's thrown over to granddad, and granddad's holding the little baby. And then you're just holding this little baby. That's close. That's really warm. You tell people what that little baby weighs. Okay, let's say it's a little girl. You say, oh, wow, she's 6 pounds, 3 ounces. She's 19 inches long. And that's personal. It's the only time in that girl's life that she really wants her weight and her height. Can you imagine? Yes, today, my wife, she's 84 inches, 84 inches and 25 kilos. You don't say that. You don't say that. Any time, but when that little baby's born, that's really intimate. It's really personal. And you share it. So we're talking about this new birth. It's very warm. It's very intimate. It's very tight. Now watch what happens here. We want to come and see the one and only Son of God. And the only people who can see Him are those in experience and fellowship with Him are those who are His children. The only people who can really enjoy intimacy, close fellowship of God, are those born of God. So if you're not a child of God, this is a foreign concept this morning of having a close, intimate friendship with God. You cannot experience that apart from the new birth, by being born into the family of God. Now, how are you born of God? Our responsibility is to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. How is that done? It's through faith. It's by believing in His name. It's by believing that Jesus died for us according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and rose again. So on the human side of salvation, we repent and we believe. We call on the Lord to save us. And at the same time, all these spokes are moving at the same time. We are regenerated. We are born into the family of God. We're born of God. It's His work and His wonderful initiative. And so here we have this warmth. Come and see God's one and only Son. To do that, we must be born of God. Now, notice what it says here in verse 14. Again, there's this real theme of intimacy, something really close. And the Word was made flesh. That's a very abrupt statement. The Word, referring to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was made sarx. Was made flesh. And John could have said, and Jesus became a man. Or Jesus took on, the Son of God took on humanity. He could have worded it a number of different ways, but he uses a really strong word to stress that the eternal Son of God took on a human form flesh. You could touch Him. You could handle Him. And now, John, this is important for a number of vantage points. John is writing this gospel from Ephesus, and right across town is Cerinthus. And Cerinthus is the leading docetist, a Gnostic. And Cerinthus is teaching people in Ephesus that there is a God, there is a divine being, but He would never take upon Himself anything material, because everything that's material is evil. This platform, this pulpit is evil. You can touch it. This flesh is evil. That plant is evil. So God would not contaminate Himself with anything physical. In fact, one time John actually entered into the public bathhouse, and in the public bathhouse, he looks across the water, and there's Cerinthus shampooing his hair with Pantene, okay? He looks at Cerinthus and says, "Ah, I'm getting out of here before God judges this bathhouse." That's a story from church history. So he uses the word flesh here. He's saying, you know what? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, didn't cease becoming God, but what He did, He added humanity. He entered into a literal body, flesh. Very powerful statement. Now that's close. Now that's really getting close to us. Because we relate in the material, in this physical realm. I see you. I hear you. I have senses. You do too. So He's entered in. This is getting really close to us. We could say He's now one of us, with one exception. He has no sin and no sin nature. So God, the Word, became flesh. And the verb He uses here, became flesh, is the same word that earlier described how creation came about. So equal to the act of creation is the incarnation where God became a man. Fully God, fully man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is extremely critical to grasp, because if you want to have a close relationship to God or begin a relationship with God, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to acknowledge He's God. And He also is man, the perfect man. Now watch how close He gets to us. He's in our flesh in this sense. He's a man. He's identifying with the human race. The Creator has entered into His creation. And then it says, and dwelt among us. That's really close. Literally, He tabernacled among us. So in your mind, if you're a student of the Old Testament and you're reading this, and the word He chooses, He tabernacled. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting for the people of God. It was central to all the tribes. The tribes would camp around the tabernacle. And actually, as they formed their camping formation, it formed a cross. So if you look down at the nation of Israel's camped around the tabernacle, it formed a cross. Lord, keep me near the cross. So at the very heart or the center of the community of the Jews was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be a picture, a symbol of God's presence with His people. So Jesus is now the center of our tenting, camping community. He dwelt among us. We could say it in our kind of vernacular, He lives in our neighborhood. He lives in your trailer park. He lives at the heart of your gated community. He lives in your townhouse. He lives in your mountain cabin. He lives in your dorm. He's really close. He dwelt among us is the idea. We're talking proximity. He's become a man and He's right here. He's camping with us. He's tenting with us. He's tabernacling with us. This is proximity. Now, I'm thankful, at least today, that I have one son who lives with his wife and our grandson a mile away. That's close. We have another son, his family, maybe a mile and a half away. That's a blessing. They're really close. We have one son and daughter-in-law, maybe he lives, whatever, 50 miles away. That's still really close. That's a blessing. That's a blessing to have people living close to you. But you know, you could have people living close to you and you not be at all near to them or close to them. What a blessing to have family as we do that's close to us and we feel close to them and not just proximity. So here comes Jesus. He, the Word, has become flesh and He now dwells among us. We're talking close proximity. We're talking to that tabernacle, accessibility. And God is taking all these steps to draw near to us. Even this morning, I believe the Holy Spirit of God is taking His Word. If you're not a child of God, He wants you to be born of God. And He's coming near to you. He's talking to you for the Scriptures and for the Spirit of God. And He's saying, I want you to be born again. I want you to receive Me. I desire to dwell with you and actually indwell you. Wow, can you imagine that? Because you're considered a temple. You talk about drawing near to someone. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God indwells your very body. That's an amazing concept. God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now we have proximity, we have accessibility. He desires us to really latch on to Him. Now watch what it says next. And we beheld, this is the apostolic we, those first century witnesses to His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here we go. The only monogenes. So here is this one and only Son of God, and God has just poured out His blessing and power on the Son of God, and He wants us to see it. It's amazing. You think about it for a moment. God has created this universe, and He's placed us in a unique position in the universe to see it all, or at least to see a large portion of it, to observe it, to behold the handiwork of the Creator. And now He brings the Son into their eyewitness to observe Him and to behold Him and to love Him. It speaks of His glory. What does that mean? When you see the humanity of Jesus Christ, you've got to think in these terms. Jesus left glory in heaven, this incredible resplendent light of His presence in heaven. It speaks of heaven that it's a city without the need of the sun and there's no shadow within it. The city filled with the unique Shekinah glory of God. Jesus leaves His glory in heaven and conceals it by taking on the form of a man. And then He gives you little glimpses of that glory. John tells you how He shows His glory. He shows it through a variety of ways. The focus in John is He shows it through the seven signs, the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. He says He's going to show His deity. He's going to show His glory by His miraculous work. That which no man could do, something that's supernatural. So it's speaking of His deity. It's speaking of His supernatural power. But there's another sense in which we see His glory when He walked this earth. When you see Jesus, you see for the first and only time in mankind's history prior to subsequent to the fall of man, a perfect man. A perfect man. That's glory indeed. You think of Jesus. Can you find any fault in Him? Just think through what you know of the Bible. Can you throw any criticism at Jesus? If someone was hungry, He fed them. If someone was sick, He healed them. If someone was lonely, He befriended them. If someone died, He resurrected them. What can you find to fault in Jesus? Nothing. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect man. And so as you work through this passage here, the Lord's desiring us to see nearness. This God who created us has now entered into His creation. He's in the flesh. He dwells amongst us. He's near to us. And He wants you to behold His glory. Now that glory is further described. Look what it says next. And I think this is critical to grasp. It says here, when we beheld His glory, the glory as of the one and only, the only begotten of the Father. Notice what it says next. Full of grace and truth. Here are the two building blocks for close relationships. Whether it's with God or whether it's with us. Here they are. Let's look at the two concepts. He's just not partially filled with grace. His cup is full of grace. What does that mean? That means unmerited favor. Think of this person, Jesus. This is His very essence, His nature. He's gracious. He withholds judgment. He's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's giving and forgiving. He's kindness personified. When you look at these qualities of grace, who wouldn't want a friend like Jesus? Look at the qualities that would draw you to Him. Look at the qualities that build relationships. If you think about relationships you have with your spouse right now, some of you are saying, I am not close to my wife. I am not close to my husband. I don't have this wonderful father and son relationship you're describing within the Trinity. Far from it. You say, my wife is cold, or he is so distant, and there's a vast gulf between the two of us. Or my children, vertically down the line. I would suspect that one of the problems is someone's been harsh, someone's been critical, someone's been judgmental, someone's been impatient, someone's been filled with self, someone's been proud, someone's opinionated. And the list could go on of qualities that repel relationships. So right now, if you are working by the grace of God to be a gracious person, that is a building block to build relationships. That's attractive. Where you're kind, you're generous, you're giving, you're forgiving. There's mercy and grace. You have a big heart. That builds relationships. The opposite puts wedges and walls and partitions in relationships. And some of you wives right now this morning are saying, I wish I was closer to my husband. And there's some of you men are saying, I wish I was closer to my kids and to my wife. And you have this huge gulf. There's another building block to relationships. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And truth. He's trustworthy. He has never lied. There's never been a half-truth. There's no deception in Jesus, no misrepresentations at all. You can rely on Jesus. Whatever He says, He is the embodiment of truth. You want to destroy a relationship? You want to put a gulf in a relationship? Sin will do it. Sin separates. But especially if there's not truth. When the wife says, you know what? I can forgive him. But I'll tell you, I can't trust him. I don't believe her. This person is no longer credible in my eyes. Trust has been shattered because of falsehood introduced to the relationship. Some of you long for a relationship with someone. You need to initiate and show yourself friendly. I don't think this should be in the language of the Christian life. I am lonely. I have no friends. I don't fit anywhere. That's a lot of focus on self. The person who builds relationships says, you know what? It is not about me. I'm going to show myself friendly. I'm going to be kind to people. I'm going to be gracious to people. I'm going to be forgiving to people. I'm going to give people the best read possible. I'm going to take the 15 loving expressions in 1 Corinthians 13 and just make it my life towards others. And you know what happens? Is when you sow that kind of seed, you'll reap the relationships. You'll reap the fellowships. The Lord will see fit to do that for you. But what we have here is that Jesus has come in the flesh. He's tenting with us. He's pitched his tent right in our campground. He's right here today for the work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And he is attractive. He's full of grace and truth. Wow. I want to have a relationship with that type of person. That's attractive to me. You want to have a good marriage? Be full of grace and truth. You want to build up a good relationship with your kids? Be full of grace and truth. You want to have good friends? Be full of grace and truth. Watch what else he does. He goes on to say here that when you have such a person like this, you start talking about them. Here John the Baptist chirps in, and it's more than a chirp, it's a cry. Verse 15, John bare witness of him, of this wonderful person we've just described. And the verb there is he continually witnesses. So even though John has been beheaded at this point, his witness is still alive. It's still very real. The message continues. And he had cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, this is a powerful statement. If you want to have a close relationship with God and close relationship with others, you have to catch what's being said here. In a Jewish context, John would be given preference over Jesus on several levels. John was born 6 months before Jesus. And if you're a Jewish person or Eastern mindset, those who are before you in any regard are honored before those who are born later. When it comes to work, John began the earthly work before Jesus. His public ministry preceded the ministry of Jesus. And John had quite a following. And John is saying, now look here, I want you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and here's how it works. He must increase in the way you value him, and how you look at me, I must decrease. He, Jesus, is preferred before me. Even though I had to jump on the ministry, I am the forerunner. But he is to be preferred. He is to receive preeminence. You cannot expect to have a close relationship with others in a biblical sense if you put others before God. You must seek Christ first. He must be your friend. He must be altogether lovely. He must be preeminent. You must have an intimate relationship, a fellowship, a friendship with God. And then from this relationship, it flows over to other relationships. If you put someone before Jesus, even your spouse or your kids, that's called idolatry. And our God is a jealous God. He will not have any rivals. And he's very good at removing those things that compete with our devotion with him. Why is he to be preferred? He tells you. He was before me, is what John says. You know what that means? He is saying he is the pre-existent one. He's God. So our love for mankind, when it compares to our love for God, the contrast should be almost like hatred. And Jesus actually says that you should love God in such a way that any other aspect of your relationship to others, there's this huge gulf. So we must be consumed in this desire to fellowship with the Lord. And if you don't have that going on, you can't have the right relationship with others because you're not following the biblical paradigm. You wonder why your marriage is so shallow? It's because you have a shallow relationship with God. You wonder why you have a shallow relationship with your kids? It's because you have a shallow relationship with God. You wonder why you don't have friends? Because you aren't cultivating a friendship with God. It's just that simple. And I don't desire to be harsh on that, but it's just truth. It's just truth. And so right now, your marriage is stagnant. You're not close. You plan things apart from your spouse. You're glad to get away from her, or glad when he leaves. And it's not close. It's not close. The book of Song of Solomon is probably the best study for you, because both in that book are looking to see in this relationship if the vines flourish and if there's ripe grapes on the vines and there's fruit. You should not be satisfied with status quo in any relationship, and especially marriage. We should be trying to grow. And trying to grow. How? By being a gracious spouse and being a truthful husband and wife. Now notice what it says here. This is really fantastic. So John gives witness to this person. Now look at verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received. So when you receive Christ as your Savior, you received all of him. He did not hold anything back. I think that's one of the hardest things in relationships, is I'm going to give you my heart little by little. You're not going to get it all at first. No way. I've been burned. I've been hurt. You're not getting all my heart. You'll get it in little pieces. You'll get a little bit of me at a time. When it comes to Jesus and the way he relates with us, we receive all of him. He's not holding back. There are no walls on his side. He wants intimacy. He wants a close friendship. He wants you to be honest with him. He wants you to be transparent with him. He's even willing to hear your moaning and groaning and complaints. What a friend we have in Jesus. So here he comes, and it says we receive all of him, all the fullness of him. And then it says, and grace for grace. Wow, so we receive his fullness at salvation. Christ is the hardware. Grace is the software. He is saying that this Christian life, the operational system, is grace. I love how this is worded. In our English text, grace and grace. Grace for grace. If we just took that home with us today. Grace for grace, what's that mean? Does it mean wave upon wave of grace? We just came back from the ocean. I love waves. I like body surfing waves. We had some big surf. Man, you ride one wave in or you miss it, you better look out. There's just another wave coming on the heels of it. And another wave coming and another wave coming. So language could suggest that we receive Christ, and now to live this Christian life is just by God pouring wave upon wave of grace upon it to enable you to live the Christian life, to be that gracious person. That's certainly in view, but it goes way beyond that. That grace for grace, that little word for, I'll give you the word. Anti. Anti. Grace, anti-grace. What's anti draw to your mind? Anti means to be against, or it can also mean in place of. So that word means both. You make your choice. The Antichrist is against Christ. The Antichrist is a substitute for Christ. Okay. That is substitution here. Grace in place of grace. What in the world does that mean? Well, he tells you. Let's look at it. Verse 17, when you see the word for, that is instructional. That's informational. That is explanational. So verse 17, what does it mean? Grace in place of grace. Grace anti-grace. Here it is. For the law was given by Moses. Now, the law is truth. And as it relates to Jesus Christ, the law contains much on grace. But the law typically is seen in an anticipation, in an anticipable viewpoint, meaning it's anticipating Jesus coming. It's predicting Jesus is coming. And so the law was given to us by this man Moses. But then notice the contrast, and this is what grace for grace means. But grace and truth came by the embodiment of Jesus Christ. So Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament, But when he comes, we have this greater grace of fulfillment and the embodiment of a person who's full of truth and full of grace. Very powerful statement being made here. And then the prologue concludes, and we will too, with verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, and that includes Joseph Smith in New York with his vision of God the Father in flesh and bones. That's baloney. He may have seen something, but it wasn't the Father. No one has seen God, and it's referring to the Father. And then it says the only begotten Son, and you can translate it literally, the only begotten dash God. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's just finish with this. Incredibly powerful statement. Reinforcing intimacy. We talk about a bosom buddy. We talk about a kindred spirit. We talk about a soulmate. We talk about someone we're close to. The language that's being used here is Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. That's the language of nearness. That's the language of care. That's the language of affection. This is stressing a very, very tight relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a beautiful statement. This phrase is used several times in the New Testament. We see it in Luke 16 when Lazarus, this believer in the Lord, dies. And the angels carry him to where? To Abraham's bosom. And he's described as being in Abraham's bosom. Now, who's Abraham? Abraham's the father of the faith. And here's this beggar placed in this intimate relationship with Abraham. Wow, that's really neat to see. That's really neat to see. Now, when you work through the Gospel of John, this phrase here of in the bosom of the Father, there's one other statement I'd like us to look at relating to the bosom of the Father, and that is later in the book of John. Because in John 13, the night before Jesus was crucified, you have the Last Supper. And you have someone leaning on Jesus' bosom. It's one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So you have this really unique relationship of a disciple with his head up on the chest of Jesus. And whoever that disciple was, he got it all right. That's the goal of the Christian experience, is to be near to the heart of Jesus Christ, near to the heart of God. And who is that person? It was John. John, the gospel writer of intimacy. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to need just a couple guys, and I'll conclude. Rusty, I hate bugging you. Can you come up here for a moment? And Roger Bergamo, can I humor you? I want you to see the picture, the imagery of what's going on. We'll finish with this. Would you both stand next to me? Rusty, Roger, R&R. So let's put you over here. Not that it matters, because you look so alike. Okay? All right. So, just for illustration purposes, God, the Father. You can't see Roger. Can't see him. So you can sit down. Thank you. Don't you go anywhere. Lean over. He's in the bosom of the Father. This is Jesus. Okay? Where's John? Where's John? I love you, Rusty. Alright. John couldn't have any more closer relationship to Jesus. Physically just holding on to him, leaning on him. But of all the apostle of love had that relationship. Jesus, close to the Father. John, a disciple of Jesus, close to Jesus. Honey, would you come up here for a moment? If I have a close relationship with Jesus, that will overflow, hopefully, to a great relationship with my wife. I think we'll just walk out and smooch. Just me and you. And I love my wife. And that's because God is love. Jesus loves me. I'm trying to be close to Jesus. And as I'm close to Jesus, are you close to Jesus? If she's working on that and I'm working on that, we're just going to be really close. We're going to have that fellowship. And I love you. And I love you, brother. Thank you. As silly as that picture is, that's the concepts being communicated here. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. John is leaning on the bosom of Jesus. There's closeness there. They have relationship. And when you have the right relationship with God, it spills over to the right relationship with your wife. It spills over to your children. You can have friendships. And some of you are saying, I don't have any friendships. I'm not close to anyone. No one understands me. May I encourage you to come to this passage. The Lord wants us to have such intimacy with Him. And Jesus is the ultimate declaration of the Father. I love how it ends. He hath declared Him. That word, we get the word exegesis from, or exposition. Jesus is the exposition of God the Father. He is the explanation of God the Father. You see Jesus, you know what the Father's like. Jesus is telling the story of the Father by His life. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus, because Jesus is God. And He has this unique relationship with the Father. Would you like to have that relationship with the Father? If you have no relationship with Christ and the Father, you can come to Him today in faith and receive Him. You can call on Him in faith, right where you're sitting, and start this wonderful journey by being born of God and enjoying this One who wants to draw near to you. And from that relationship, by His grace and through truth, you can build relationships. You can build relationships. You can have the right relationship with others. Let's bow for prayer this morning. As I close in prayer, I'd like to ask just two questions. One is for anyone who's not a child of God yet. You've never received Jesus. You've not believed on Him. You've not called on Him to save you. Today is a wonderful day to do that. You want to get your life in order? Start with God. Start with that relationship. Don't try to patch up human relationships without God. It just won't work. And it won't work for eternity. Would you start today with God? Is there someone here this morning, you're not sure that you're a child of His, where you would say, my relationship with God, I'm so far away from God. I'm not near to God. I'm not where I used to be of God. I don't even know where I stand with God. Would you pray for me today, preacher? Is there someone I could pray for? And I won't embarrass you. I really won't. Is there someone this morning you would say, I'm just not near to God at all? Can I see your hand for just a moment? I'll include you in my final prayer here, closing prayer. Anyone at all? You as believers this morning, are you close to God? In a sense, spiritually, is your head resting upon His bosom? Are you close to God? If you draw near to Him this morning in prayer, in these prayerful moments, He'll draw near to you. He'll draw near to you. How many would say, preacher, pray for me, pray for us. Our marriage, we're not close the way we used to be. We're not close like we would want to be. Would you just pray for us, relationship with our spouse? Maybe it's with a child. Maybe it's with a friend. And there's a gap. And you'd like me to close in prayer, at least in a generic sense, pray for you this morning where there's a gap. Maybe because of a lack of grace, maybe because of lack of trustworthiness, whatever it may be, would you slip your hand for just a moment? Can I pray for you this morning? Can I pray for you? Many, many hands. Can I pray for you? In just a moment, the men are going to come forward and take our morning offering. This is a great opportunity as the instrumentalist play to really spend some time praying just for these few moments to reflect on the message and to say, Lord, I want to draw near to You. And Lord, I want to have a good relationship with others. Lord, help us. Help us to build those relationships. Men, you can come forward. I'm just going to pray and we'll just take our offertory right after I pray. And for our guests, we're not designing a message into the offertory to manipulate you to give. That is the furthest thing from our thoughts and desires. But would you take these few moments in a minute to just reflect on